We had been talking about the death and destruction, how that none of this was a part of God's plan. And one of the things that just this week, I don't know if you read it or heard about it in the news, but up in Canada, there was a teenage boy that he had eaten a peanut butter sandwich or something like that. And then he kissed his girlfriend, and she immediately went into shock and died because of her allergy to peanuts. Several years ago, here in the Dayton area, there was a young girl that went to her neighbor's house. Her friend lived next door. She went to her neighbor's house, and her mother, the neighbor's mother, her friend's mother was cooking. And she just leaned over the pot to smell what was cooking, and she took one breath and fell over dead in the kitchen. And it turns out that her mother had been cooking some shellfish, and this girl had a deadly allergy to shellfish and didn't know it, and one breath, and she died instantly. These are things that were never meant to be a part of man's makeup, and this is a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it talks about how that death passed upon all men. Because of what Adam did, death passed upon all men. Well, God made man, and we saw that back over there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let us make man." And then God told man to make more men. Look over here, and let's just turn back to it and look at it. Genesis chapter 1, because we didn't read, or we did read this, but I just want to point something out. God created man in his image, verse 27. But then in verse 28, he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. God gave man the commission to be fruitful and multiply. God did not create any more people the way he created Adam and Eve. Once he had finished that, that was it. It was over. God's not making any more people. From that point forward, man had the responsibility of creating more human beings. Well, when God created man, he created him in his own image, which was sinless, perfect, nothing wrong with you whatsoever. But the problem is, man sinned before he committed, or before he began to have children. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, "And when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." This is a record of them sinning. Then if you look over in chapter 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." So we see that the sin took place in Genesis 3. Then we see the children begin to come forth in Genesis chapter 4. The problem is, man had been created in God's image with that sinless nature, but because of the sin, he no longer had that sinless nature. And once he was corrupted by the sin nature, man could only produce sin-natured offspring. Man now creates after his own image, and that is the nature of the sin, or the image of the sin nature. When God created man, he created him like himself. When man creates man, he creates him the way he is. And I know that some people have said, well, you know, when a man gets born again and the woman gets born again and they're married and they have children, then don't the children get born again? No, it doesn't work that way. Because when man is the source of life, man can only pass on what man was given. When you get born again, you're born again not through man, but through God. That's why every human being has to put their faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, because spiritual life, the spiritual life of God, comes from a different source than man. So everyone is born into this world with that sin nature. Well, this statement where he says that death passed upon all men, this statement definitely would have caught the Jews' attention. The Jews identified themselves more by nationality than by family. Now, I know we talk about the 12 tribes and so forth, and all of that is very true, and those tribes are identified, and even Paul makes a statement about the fact that he is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. But generally speaking, the Jews identified themselves more as a nationality. Think about the encounters that they had with Jesus. Remember that? The Jews, the Pharisees, and so forth. They never talked about their tribe. They never talked about, well, you know, you're Judah, and we're Benjamin, or you're Judah, and we're Levi, or you're Judah, and we're Reuben, or, you know, whatever. It was always the sum total of what they were as Jews. It was never broken down into, you know, what is your background, what is your pedigree, and so forth, and what tribe do you belong to. They always went back to the fact that they were Jews. That was the thing that they identified themselves more by, and they placed more emphasis on that than actually their specific tribe from which they descended. And they understood from this concept, this perspective, they understood the guilt assigned to the many by the actions of the one. I want to give you three examples of this. Turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And what's happening here, the Jews, they're in the wilderness, and God's leading them, and you know the story how that the one generation has to die off before the other generation can enter into the promised land. Well, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face." In other words, what they've done is, first off, you've got to recognize the fact that Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, who was Levi? The priest. So Korah is a part of the Levitical priesthood. Then you have Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So you've got a representative from Levi and representatives from Reuben. And then they go out and they start holding meetings. I mean, they gathered people together among themselves. They rose up before Moses. It says they took men and rose up before Moses. And they had 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. All right, they've got 250 people with them, 250 men, leaders, people of that you look at, and you know, you think the good reputation, these guys have their, you know, head screwed on straight and so on and so forth. The kind of person that people look up to. And they rebel against Moses. They say, "We're just as good as you. You know, who do you think you are making yourself boss?" Well, it wasn't Moses that made himself boss. It was God that did this. But now, just for a moment, I want you to think with me. Remember when God spoke to Moses and he said, "Go back and tell my people this and thus, and then go to Pharaoh and tell him," and so on. God didn't say that to the whole bunch. He didn't say that to all of Israel. In fact, the first time that Moses went to Pharaoh, things didn't work out too well. And Pharaoh made the work even harder. And some of those people wanted to kill Moses. They didn't want him around. They wouldn't get rid of this guy. You know, he makes life miserable. Well, anyway, he eventually, you know the story, led Israel out of bondage. But remember, estimates are that there were 3 million people that came out of Egypt when Israel came forth. Now, not all those people knew Moses. Some of them did. But I'll guarantee you, it's possible that some of those folks might not have seen Moses that much. And I know sometimes, you know, in our minds, we glamorize this whole story. Everybody knew Moses. No, they didn't. And I'll guarantee you, out of 3 million people, Moses didn't talk to everybody. It didn't work that way. So you have these fellows here that have a reputation among the people. And they rise up and they say, "We're just as good as you. Who made you boss? We didn't hear God speak. Well, we're just as holy as you. Well, you know, what about this, you know, fire by night and this cloud by day? I mean, isn't this saying something to you? Everything that I told you to do, it's come to pass. Everything I've said, it's come to pass. Doesn't this, like, hint that God might be working with me?" Well, apparently not to these guys. They completely missed the whole thing. So they rise up against Moses. And then if you jump over to verse 27. "So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Now, honestly, I would go back if I were you and just take the time to read this whole 16th chapter, because we're leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time. This is a really interesting story. The tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he has made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground cleaved asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertain to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then he goes on and begins to, you know, say some more things to Moses you can read later. But what I wanted to point out in this is that, you know, these fellows were standing out there with their wives and their kids. And it wasn't like God said, separate the wives and the children. God wiped a whole bunch of them out. And so the Jews had an understanding that if one person does something, the actions of the one can be passed on and the accountability be passed on to the many. Look at the next example, Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, Battle of Jericho. And it says, verses 1, actually we're not going to read all of verses 1 through 19, just to say that you know what God told them to do. March around the city, and then on the last day march all these times, blow the trumpet and yell and all this other. So verse 21, they've done all of this, and it says, So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now look at this. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. They killed everything. Everything. Men, women, young and old. That includes the children. The babies. You're 3 month old. You're just born. You're 2 year old. These guys went in there and killed them all. This is one of the most barbaric stories in the entire Bible. But it's what they had to do. Because the legacy of that city and what those people represented was represented by every person who was a part of that city, including the children. I can tell you what would have happened eventually. If they had spared all the children, sooner or later those children would have risen up and rebelled against Israel and become, as it were, a thorn in their sides. Because they would have known, they would have remembered, they would have been told the stories of how that the people of Israel came in and they killed all your, you know, your older brothers and sisters and your parents and your grandparents and so on and so forth. And it would have been a problem. That's because, let me say it this way, the nature of the people of Jericho was inherent in all of the people. And so, even though this sounds like a horrible thing, the responsibility of what they had become would have been perpetuated throughout the additional, or the younger generations if something hadn't been done. I know this sounds, guys, I'm not disagreeing, I know this sounds horrible. Absolutely horrible, but you've got to remember we are dealing with situations where the sin nature has absolutely corrupted certain people groups. Now let's look at another example. In Joshua chapter 6, if you look in verses 17 through 19, it says, And God is speaking to Joshua, Joshua speaking to the people, And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Well, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And so they went into another battle, and they're losing in this battle, and Joshua goes to the Lord, and he said, what's going on? The Lord explained to him, you got sin in the camp. Verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. That sounds like a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't, you know, the kid's fault Dad did this. But the Jews understood the responsibility of accountability on the part of the many as a result of the actions of the one. And knowing this, when Paul makes this statement back over there in Romans that death passed upon all men, this kind of would be like an eye-opener to them because they understood what he was talking about. See, we don't understand it that way. But they understood what he meant when he said, because of all this, death passed upon all men. All of a sudden they're thinking, well, wait a minute. We know what happened back there with, you know, Korah. And we know what happened with, like, Jericho and Achan. And now he's saying that the same thing has happened to us. That death has passed upon all men. The only way death could pass upon all men was if sin had passed upon all men. And so, looking at it from that perspective, Adam was the fruit. The fruit contained the seed for all other humans. If the seed is corrupted before reproducing, then the offspring carries that corruption. Thus, mankind sinned while in the loins of Adam. Now, this may sound kind of like a goofy thing, but from this perspective, the entire human race became guilty before God. And this concept is shown in Scripture. Look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 1 it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Can you see this? In other words, what he's saying here is that they weren't even born yet. I mean, their grandpappy wasn't even born yet. Levi's grandpappy wasn't even born yet. And yet, because they were in the loins of Abraham, figuratively speaking, if you want, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek even though he was still in the loins of Abraham. Well, likewise, all of us were in the loins of Adam. And looking at it from this perspective, we became guilty the moment that Adam sinned. And so death passed upon all men. That's because the death was spiritual in nature, and it passed, that corruption existed in Adam, and therefore every time Adam created somebody, that somebody was created having that death, that sin nature, and that accompanying death passed on to them. And then every time they created somebody, it was the same thing, because it all goes back to what Adam did. So thinking of it in those terms, all of us ate from that tree. All of us ate from that tree. Now, just to kind of jump ahead, just to give you something to think about, where it talks about that we were crucified with Christ. Not literally, but in Christ's death, we died. And we'll talk about that some more when we get into it here in chapter 6, 7, and 8. But that's how the Jews perceive this. So when he makes this statement, when Paul makes this statement back over there in Romans, how that death passed upon all men, they hear this and they're thinking, okay, I see what you're saying now, Paul. Because of what Adam did, and we were in the loins of Adam, we committed sin. That's how we now stand guilty before God. And because we're descendants of Adam, that sin nature has been passed on to us. That's why we now stand accountable unto God. Well, now, if you're a Jew, in your mind you might be thinking, well, the law now, there's something, where's the law fit into all of this? And Paul gets into that here in just a few moments in Romans. And the fact that, as it says here, therefore man, by virtue of being a part of the nationality of humanity, was guilty of sin and deserving of judgment and death. Just because we're part of the human race. And he goes on to say, death passed upon all men, there in Romans 5:12, and he says, for that all have sinned. Just being a descendant of Adam established our guilt, and the sin nature in us produced a conscience numb to the righteousness of God. That's why man didn't know what was going on. And to this day, you can talk to people who kill and so on and so forth, and go into some of these countries where murder is just a way of life. They have no idea. It doesn't matter to them. That's how they live. There is no life consciousness or no righteous consciousness in them to convict them that this is wrong. Well, looking in the next verse, verses 13 and 14, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Sin existed, and it was actively demonstrated from the moment that Adam transgressed, from that moment forth. Now, here's the thing. When we read back over there in Genesis, we don't read any more accounts of Adam committing sin. But I'm pretty well guessing he did. I mean, he did live to be over 900 years old. So I'm guessing somewhere along the line, the guy did something. I don't know what. But nevertheless, his sin nature was still there because of what he did back in Genesis chapter 3. And then you see how that, Adam's son, Cain kills Abel. And this thing, it continues to go on, generation after generation. This stuff, it gets so bad, finally God looks down on earth, he only sees one righteous person alive. I mean, figuratively speaking, righteous, only one man that was calling upon him, Noah. Not even Noah's sons. And God knew something's got to be done. Or, this thing's going to end. And so he, in essence, started over again with Noah, right there after the flood. But the deadness of the conscience of the sin nature prevented feelings of guilt. There is a difference between regret and guilt. Regret wishes something hadn't happened. Guilt admits the acknowledgement of sin against God. But guilt requires knowledge of what God desires. There are a lot of people, they commit crimes. Then they stand in court and they cry and they boo-hoo, I'm so sorry, I wish I had it to do all over again. If you'd have done the same thing, if you had it to do all over again, you'd have done the same thing. Because you're dead in your sins. And they'd say, oh, I'm so sorry, I want to apologize to the family and all this. You know what they're really upset about? Most of the time, you know what they're really upset about? They're going to spend 25 to life behind bars. Because if they felt so bad about it, why didn't they just come forth and admit they'd done the thing? You see what I'm saying? Why don't they just walk into court one day and say, you know, I just killed 5 people back over here in this farmhouse. And I think you ought to stick a needle in my arm and just put it. They don't do that. Every now and then you hear somebody that, you know, they say, I deserve it and so on. And, you know, but that is a rare exception. Regret is sorry something happened. Usually it's, I'm sorry I got caught. But guilt acknowledges the sin. I'm talking true guilt. True guilt. Acknowledge. You can stand up in a courtroom and say, yes, I'm guilty of killing those people. I don't care, but I'm guilty of killing those people. That's not the guilt I'm talking about. True guilt acknowledges, you know, I've committed sin. A sin before God. That's Adam and Eve knew. Remember, it says their eyes were opened. They saw themselves. I mean, they knew. They experienced the transition from spiritual life to spiritual death, and they knew something had happened. They knew they had done wrong before God. But true guilt, can only take place if you have some idea of what God desires. In this country and in other countries, similar countries, we impose an artificial conscience. Because our laws say, don't do this and don't do that. And a lot of our laws line up with what God has said in His Word. But just because they line up with what God has said in His Word doesn't mean people that do the wrong things know that these things come from God's Word, the rules. They just know that the laws of the land say don't do this. And they can go to other countries where the laws are different. Well, true, genuine guilt comes from knowing what God desires. Scriptural guilt, biblical guilt, comes from knowing what God desires, regardless of what the laws of the land are. I'll just throw this one out to you. The laws of the land may say that abortion is legal, but you can defend it all you want. The bottom line is, abortion is taking a human life. And true guilt is not going to stand for it. True guilt will have remorse. True guilt will realize, I've just terminated human life, and this is not right. Well, with the sin nature, it can so corrupt the very identity of the individual to where the individual has no idea what is right and wrong before God. And the truth of the matter is, that's what had happened as far as Israel is concerned. And, you know, in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that. We'll get into it in more detail when we get over to Romans chapter 7. But until Moses, no law had been given to define sin. No law existed to define. They didn't know what sin was. They had no idea. And I don't know. When we talk about Israel and the Jewish nation, and you read the story about them being in captivity in Egypt and so, they didn't have any law. When the whole time they were in captivity, there was no law. The law wasn't given until after they had come out of Egypt. So the whole time that they're living in Egypt, they did not know what was and wasn't sin. They knew what they liked and didn't like, but they didn't know what sin was. They did not know, even though they wanted to go out into the wilderness and worship God. Remember that? How that Moses said, you know, we want to go out and worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should be afraid of Him? Well, they knew of God, and they understood who God was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had all that knowledge and information, but they still didn't know for sure what sin was. And it wasn't until the law was given that sin actually had a definition. With no law, God could not declare a person guilty of breaking the law, whether it's the law of Moses or not. I mean, without the law, God couldn't hold somebody guilty of breaking the law. This is one of the reasons, I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but it's one of the, this concept is truth, yet, how can I say this? It's the way it is perceived has been twisted, which is why we have the legal system we have today. In other words, somebody says, well, I didn't know it was illegal to carry a machine gun. So they come up with a law that says you're not supposed to carry a machine gun. Somebody else says, well, I didn't know it was illegal to do this over here. And so, and what you end up, though, with are laws that are turned in such a way to where it says, okay, now you have to respect other people and what they believe, so you cannot impose your religious beliefs on them. Can you see that this process, how it becomes twisted to where you're not supposed to, at the workplace, you're not supposed to witness to people anymore. You're not supposed to pray in schools. You're not supposed to read your Bible, et cetera. You know, the kind of things that people talk about. So the essence of this concept is true, but it becomes twisted so that now you have laws saying that things are, quote, sin that aren't sin. Is this making sense? How that out of the sin nature, man twists the things of what you would call law to create law that should not be law. It shouldn't be illegal to have prayer in school or to read your Bible in school. And that's just, you know, it shouldn't be illegal to do that. It shouldn't be illegal to stop somebody from performing abortions. Now think about it. I'm not talking about burning down abortion clinics. Don't misunderstand my words. It shouldn't be illegal, say, for a policeman to arrest a doctor who's performed an abortion. Because abortion is taking a human life. But now we have to respect the rights of a woman to allow a woman to enter into a... I mean, honestly, think about this. By definition, abortion is not just murder, but it's conspiracy to commit murder. Because a woman has to conspire with a doctor and the doctor's nurses and so forth to commit an act that puts to end a human life. So by strict definition, it's conspiracy. So you've got a whole bunch of people that are involved in this. So now, according to what we see in God's Word, it should not be illegal for a policeman to arrest people for doing that. But what does the law say? It's legal to do those things and illegal to arrest them. So you can see how this whole process gets twisted. And we think we're cultured. We think we're an advanced society because of these things. Well, the sin nature has been passed on from generation to generation, even though nobody committed the same sin as Adam. The corruption, the death, and so forth, that governed everybody's life and existence from Adam all the way up to Moses. Yet nobody other than Adam was guilty of committing the same sin as Adam. In other words, what God is saying is, look, just because you didn't do what Adam did, it doesn't mean that you don't stand accountable. It doesn't mean that you're not guilty. What it means is that Adam, he committed the big sin. And sin entered through him. And death through that sin. But it's been passed down to you because you're connected to him. And there's nothing that you can do about it. Yeah, but God, I didn't eat that fruit. Doesn't matter. You've got a sin nature. Let's run down the list of things you have done. You're still guilty. God, I'd rather not run down this list. Let's just kind of leave it where it is, okay? Unread. So the sin nature keeps getting passed down from person to person, generation to generation. And it says here that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Now, this is a powerful statement right here. And let's dig on this for a little bit. The him that was to come is speaking of Jesus. I think we all know that. Adam, it's saying Adam was the figure of Jesus. Now, this word figure, it comes from a Greek word that means a type, image, prototype, or pattern. Adam, what this verse is saying is that Adam was the prototype of Jesus. Adam had God's life and nature. Well, Jesus had God's life and nature. Adam was not deity in the flesh. Jesus was not deity in the flesh. Now, before you throw things at me and turn this tape off, you listen. Let's look at some things in Scripture to see this. Now, let me just say this. The very fact that it says that Adam was the figure of him that was to come, that alone proves, without the need of anything else, that alone proves that Jesus was not deity in the flesh. Because if Jesus were deity in the flesh, Adam could not have been the prototype because Adam was not deity in the flesh. But now let's look at this. Let's look at some verses in Scripture. First, turn to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we'll just look at one verse. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, this phrase, cannot be tempted, in verse 13, in the Greek, you could restate it like this, incapable of being tempted to do evil. You can't tempt God to do evil. It's impossible. It's incapable to tempt God to do evil. God is incapable of being tempted to do evil. But then if you look back over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Jesus, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now it says over there in James that God can't be tempted with evil, or cannot, God is incapable of being tempted to commit evil. Yet over here in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was tempted. And in chapter 2, verse 18, that phrase, being tempted, means solicited to commit sin. So now, if Jesus was deity in the flesh, it would have been impossible to solicit him to commit sin. It would have been impossible to tempt him. But it says here he was tempted. Now, okay, let's just think for a moment. What is temptation? Temptation is not simply the opportunity to commit sin. Every one of you in here, right this moment, every one of you in here, you have the opportunity to commit sin. You say, well, how do you figure? Well, you could reach over and punch the person out that's sitting next to you. Now, don't. Okay, resist. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you could reach over and poke them in the eye. You could reach over and, you know, grab their purse and run out with it. The opportunity to commit sin is right in this room right now, okay? Temptation is the consideration to commit the act. You say, hold on now, Brother Martin, you have gone way too far. Are you telling me that in Jesus' mind there was a consideration to commit the act? Yeah? Brother Martin, we need to stone you. Now, wait a minute. Now, hold on. Doesn't it look... All right, no. Don't listen to me, listen to God. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The feeling of our infirmities. What's that mean? What it means is this. Now, I'm not trying to be gross, all right? But Jesus was a man, and he knows what it's like to be tempted by a woman. And I can guarantee you this. Jesus had women flocking all around him. You say, well, how do you figure? Trust me. Women like to be around a man that lives a standard of excellence. He might not even be the best looking or the richest, but if he lives a standard of excellence, if they feel they can trust him, they're going to be around him. And some of them will flirt. Not unintentionally, but unintentionally. Is that making sense? It doesn't even make sense to me, and I said it. In other words, some women will come on to a man like that without meaning to come on to a man like that. It's simply because they're so attracted to the qualities that they see in that man. This is one of the reasons why a lot of ministers fall into sexual sin. It's because they're not strong enough to resist the feeling of that infirmity, if you know what I mean. So therefore, Jesus, I don't have to read it in Scripture. I see it in the character of the man, and knowing that women are attracted to that kind of character. There's nothing wrong with a woman being attracted to that kind of character. Nothing wrong at all. It's just the way it is. I'll guarantee you there were some women that came on to him. And some of those women, they weren't trying to be a seductress. They just wanted a man like Jesus in their life. They just want to, they don't want to, the bums they've been around. These guys that beat and cheat and all that. They don't want that. They want a man like Jesus. And some of them, I'm sure they didn't even know he was the Son of God, the Messiah. They didn't know this. All they knew was, there's a man. There's a man that's right. There's a man you can trust. There's a man that he's not going to do you wrong. There's a man that when he tells you something, you can trust that man. He'll keep his word. I want a man like that in my life. And I'm sure there were women that came on to him and made themselves available to him, not thinking of sin, just, this is the kind of guy that I want. And I don't doubt, but maybe there were some other women that had other intentions in their mind. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is this. Jesus being a man, he had to resist the man feelings of joining with a woman. He resisted that. And there were other things. We could go through a whole bunch of stuff. Because it says right here that he was tempted like as we are in all points, yet without sin. In other words, when we go to him and we say, Jesus, I need some help here. He knows what you're talking about. That's why if somebody were to come to me and say, you know, I just don't know how I can keep, you know, I keep giving into this thing and I keep, you know, yielding to this sin. You know, I don't like it, Pastor. I want to stop. I said, well, you need to, you know, cry out to Jesus. What? How does he know what I feel? I mean, he's God. How does God know what I feel? That's because God came down here to earth. Adam was a prototype. Jesus came down here to earth and he knows what it's like to be tempted. Adam was not deity in the flesh. Jesus was not deity in the flesh. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved him to be made. Do you see this? It behooved him to be made. In other words, at some point in time in his existence, he was not like his brethren. But that changed so that he was made like unto his brethren. And if you look over in Philippians chapter 2, this is borne out even more. Do you guys know that what I'm sharing with you right now, some people would really, really be upset with this? That's why I said don't turn this tape off. See, the thing is, if Jesus were true, pure, 100% deity in the flesh, there's no way he could relate to us. I mean, because he wouldn't know the feeling of our infirmities. We couldn't go to him and say, Jesus, you know what it's like when a woman's coming on to you? Or Jesus, you know what it's like when thus and thus and this and that? He's going to say, no, I'm sorry, I cannot relate. Just like as I stand here tonight, I cannot relate to what it's like to have a baby. Now, ladies, you can tell me all you want. You can say, well, you know, it's like passing a bowling ball, or it's like this, or it's like... And I can say, you know, in my wildest imaginations, I cannot relate to this. I have no idea what you're talking about. But if you talk to another woman that's had a baby, they're going to say, oh, I know. And then when this, and you're going to say, uh-huh, oh, yeah. And when this, and us men are going to stand there like, what? And then you look at us and say, if you could only have one, just one, then you would understand. Well, thank God we can't, and so we won't. But that's just the way it goes. But it says over there in Hebrews that Jesus was made like unto his brethren. So he wasn't like his brethren, but something happened to cause him to be made like unto his brethren. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, if you look in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, where it says, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, that word being, it means in a continual state of existence. In other words, I am. A constant, continual state of existence. And the word form is the Greek word, the word morphe, and it means the objective reality. In other words, Jesus was the literal reality of God, who, in the constant state of existence as the literal reality of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, of course not. It's just like all you women in here, you are in the constant state of the literal reality of being a woman. That's why you don't think it's robbery to consider yourself equal to every other woman in that you're being female. You see what I'm saying? And it says, but, verse 7. Verse 7 is a transitional verse. Remember in Hebrews 2:17, but was made like unto his brethren. Okay, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. This phrase of no reputation, well, actually the phrase made of no reputation means to empty or to empty oneself of self-reliant power. So Jesus made himself, or Jesus emptied himself of self-reliant power. Now, because he was equal with God, the self-reliant power he emptied himself of would have been deity power. Now, if you empty yourself of deity power, you've basically emptied yourself of deity existence. So Jesus, he brought about a change. Now, guys, I honestly cannot explain to you how this happened. I really don't know. I just know what Scripture says. Somehow, in the workings of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of deity power and took upon him the form of a servant. That phrase, took upon him the form, I mean, basically means subjected himself to a change in existence, took upon him the form of a servant. This word servant, it means slave or someone who is totally dependent upon the actions of another. Made in the likeness of men. That word likeness, it's an interesting word because it means resemblance without descendancy. In other words, he looked exactly like a man, fingers, eyes, hair, the whole nine yards, but he was not the descendant of a man. Now, we know Mary gave him the body, but he wasn't a descendant of man. In other words, he wasn't produced in a human way. And being found in fashion as a man, or being found just like everybody else, or existing in this life on this planet like every other male, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Now what you're seeing here in Philippians goes right along. It's like the expanded version of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, being made like unto his brethren. This gives you a little bit more detail without going into the science of it. Listen, let's go ahead and break right here.